Goedemorgen en heel hartelijk welkom bij Hour of Power. Er komt een heel mooi verhaal in de christelijke titel van Lee Strobel. Goeie vriend van me, journalist. En hij had altijd herrie met zijn vrouw. Die was diep gelovig en hij zei, ja, jullie hebben God bedacht om jezelf een goed gevoel te geven, want God bestaat niet. En jullie hebben God bedacht om later in de hemel te komen en daar voel je helemaal prettig bij. En toen zei zijn vrouw, nou, bewijs me dat God niet bestaat. En is hij 2 jaar mee bezig geweest. Heeft hij 2 jaar onderzoek gedaan om zijn vrouw te bewijzen dat God niet bestond. Nou, zijn antwoord komt straks in de christelijke titel. En het is verrassend. En veel muziek. Anthony Evans zingt. Prachtig. Wonderful, merciful Savior. En Beth Groombridge. En bij Hour of Power Nederland, want het is vandaag Vaderdag. En alle vaders een hele mooie Vaderdag toegewenst. Praten we over Vaderdag. En ik doe dat met een van de jongste kijkers van Hour of Power. En dat is Latino. Goedemorgen, Latino.
Goedemorgen.
Wist je dat het Vaderdag was toen je vanmorgen wakker werd?
Nee, niet echt.
Nee, maar nu wel, hè?
Ja.
Heb jij de liefste vader van de wereld?
Ja.
Ja? Hé, hey, en jij kunt heel goed sporten, hè? Waar ben je het beste in?
Gymma.
Oh, nou, dan gaan we straks eens kijken of dat waar is. Hé, hey, Latino. Leuk dat je hier zit. Vind je het eng?
Nee.
Oké, okay, nou, gaan we straks met je vader. Komt erbij, dan gaan we lekker praten. En wij gaan naar de christelijke kathedraal.
Good morning. And to all of you who are listening in Hong Kong or Moscow or wherever you are, come in. This is the day that God has made. We're going to rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Thank you.
Listen to the words of sacred scripture. I'm reading from St. Paul, as recorded in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 6 to 12. Paul is writing. Remember this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but it is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. And this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Carlson Nelson, something else. She's been here before, and her dad and I were friends. He started with nothing and built one of the great capital empires of the world. She is the chairman, the former CEO of Carlson, the parent company of Radisson Country Inn and Suites, Regent, Carlson Wagon Lit Travel, the popular restaurant chain TGI Fridays. Carlson employs over 160,000 employees in more than 150 countries. On top of that, Marilyn is listed in Forbes magazine as among the world's 100 most powerful women. She's a friend of many years. She's a beautiful Christian, and she's been married to her husband, Dr. Glenn Nelson, for almost 50 years. She's written a new book titled, How We Lead Matters. We have it in the bookstore. She knows how to lead, and that makes the difference. So welcome with me, Marilyn Carlson Nelson.
Wonderful to be here. It's so inspiring in this space and hearing your voice and the music that makes you feel like you want to fall on your knees with thanksgiving and shout out with praise. It's wonderful.
Oh, that's great. Well, you have a new book.
I do.
How did that come
right
about?
Here, look at this. My favorite color, yellow. I decided to combine my love for scripture and my love for poetry and little stories about my life. Stories about my life as a CEO, stories about my life in, for some of your friends in China and Russia, there's a story about from when I traveled to Russia, there's a story about my partner in China, there's a story about my children and grandchildren, so that I've shared the vulnerabilities, the joys, the humor of a lifetime that perhaps was guided without doubt by a fundamental faith.
But you went to church every Sunday.
That's a funny story. Went to church every Sunday, but that's how I learned about accountability. My father insisted that we go downtown. We would have no doubt come here. We lived in the country. He wanted to go downtown because he wanted us to know that God was big. So we should go to a big church. And we did. And when I was 13 in middle school, we went to church and the boys were throwing spitballs. I was at Sunday school and it was total chaos. And I thought, this is awful. I don't like this. I'm not learning a thing. And on the way home, I was very proud of myself. And my little sister was sitting next to me and my parents were in the front and they were talking about how wonderful the sermon was. And I said, well, Sunday school was terrible. And I've decided I'm not going to go anymore. I thought they'd be very proud of me, think, oh, she is really growing up. But instead, my dad pulled the car over, turned around, looked at me. He had kind of fat fingers, I remember. He pointed his finger at me and he said, you what? And I said, I'm not going to go to Sunday school anymore. They've lost control. It's chaotic. I don't learn anything. And he said, you're going to quit Sunday school? I said, well, I was thinking of it. And he said, if you don't like it, fix it.
Wow.
I started to cry. Fix it. My mom started to intervene, and then she started to cry, and we had a scene, you know, one of those family scenes. And then I got home. He asked me to go to my room. I had to make a list of all the reasons, ways that we could fix Sunday school. And my mother, for her intervention, had to take me to church on Tuesday to see the superintendent of the church and to explain what was wrong and how I thought we could fix it. It was my very first message about change management, because we brought together some of the other Sunday school members and we fixed Sunday school. But what I learned from that and what I've heard in my echoing in my head so many times since is the power of each and every one of us to make a difference.
You know, that spirit, I get around a lot. And I've often stayed in the management facilities for overnight hotels and suites, that kind of thing. And that spirit has really come down from you. 150,000 people in the world.
I'm so proud of being in business right now. Because the best philanthropy in the world is a job.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely.
But there's another piece. It's not just a job. We must plan careers for people, and we need to be more inclusive. I learned when I was first a young woman out of college and was looking for a job. And the fact is that women weren't included in those days. And I had to convince an employer to give me a role. And he insisted that I sign my name, M.C. Nelson, because he said no one would buy stock from a woman. And I knew in that moment what it must be like for anybody, whether it's based on gender or your nationality or your faith or the color of your skin, to be left out. And I promised myself that wherever I went in the world, whatever opportunities I had, that I would draw the circle bigger. And I decided I wanted to live by a very special piece of poetry by Edwin Markham. And it goes like this. He drew a circle and left me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a bigger circle and drew him in. But let me tell you, the lesson I had in October, quite a long time ago now, but every fall it feels as if it were yesterday, I'm reminded that we had a call that every parent dreads, and that was a call to tell us that our beautiful 19-year-old Juliet, who'd just gone off to college, had died in an automobile accident. And I think you know the story, but it's true to this day, that at first, I had had such a personal God. I couldn't believe that God could let this happen. And I felt angry, and then I thought, well, why do I even have faith? I can't have her back. And then, even though I left God, God didn't leave me. And slowly but surely, as Glenn and I began to try to make any kind of sense of this senseless loss, and anyone who's lost someone knows that you make a decision every day to get up, to go on, or just to pull the covers up. And then finally, we decided that what we had to do, that what perhaps God wanted us to do, was to value every day that we had, because it was a day she didn't have. And so I've played a little game with myself, and at the end of each day, I ask myself, did I live this day in such a way that I could sign my name to it? So for each of you, may you have so many days that you can sign your name to.
That's so nice. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you.
En dat was Beth Groombridge, een van de vaste zangeressen van de Christopher Cathedral. En ze zong Psalm 23, een majestueuze psalm, over een herder die met zijn kudde op stap gaat. En stap voor stap ga je met die psalm en met de herder op stap naar een veilige thuiskomst. Moet je eens nalezen. Psalm 23. Mijn gast vanmorgen, mijn gasten vanmorgen, zijn vader en zoon. Want het is vandaag, ik heb het al gemeld, Vaderdag. En dat is toch een bijzondere dag. En daarvoor willen we stilstaan bij al die vaders die met liefde voor hun kinderen zorgen. En zit je nou te lachen, Latino? Dat doet hij toch? Je vader is toch niet voor je?
Ja.
Oké. Danny en Latino, we hebben je al gezien, Latino van de Giessen. Goedemorgen.
Hey, goedemorgen.
Ja, wat betekent Vaderdag voor je?
Vaderdag. Nou, kijk, het eerste waar ik aan dacht is de relatie die we hebben met God de Vader.
Ja, maar nou even, daar komen we zo op.
Ja.
Maar eerst eens even gewoon wat het is om vader te zijn.
Vader. Nou, het leuke is van vader zijn, dat is leuke dingen doen met elkaar.
Met ja. Je kinderen.
En, wat zeg je?
Met je kinderen.
Met je kinderen.
Ja, inderdaad. Ja, dus dingen doen die te maken hebben met, met bijvoorbeeld ontspanningen, fietsen. Lezen, maar ook een eitje eten. Eitje eten op zondagmorgen.
Als ik het goed begrepen heb, kijken jullie zondagmorgen naar Hour of Power voordat je naar de kerk gaat.
Ja, kijk heel regelmatig naar Hour of Power.
Ja.
En ik vind dat, alleen de naam al Hour of Power. Want power is belangrijk,
ja.
Of niet?
Ja, zeker.
Ja.
Hey, veel vaders denken altijd dat ze hun kinderen genoeg tijd geven. En als je dan met de kinderen praat, dan zeggen van nou, ja, eigenlijk valt dat wel tegen. Hoeveel tijd besteed jij met Latino per dag?
Per dag.
Want je hebt een drukke baan, je bent coach, trainer.
Ja, klopt. Klopt inderdaad. Ik denk gemiddeld pak een beet een uur. Hè? Dus dat je gemiddeld toch een uurtje...
Nou, krijg je van mij een vaderdagspeltje.
Oh, nou ja. Fijn. Mag ik gelijk op?
ik had niet veel zeggen hoor, papa, maar je gaat bijna elke woensdag... Mag ik een vriend meenemen? Hem of zo.
Dat vind je leuk, ja. Bedoel je? Ja, nou dat is mooi.
Hier hebben we een hele beide handen Latino. Je hebt hem geadopteerd.
Ja, klopt.
Mooie jochie. Waarom?
Nou, dat is omdat wij hadden een kinderwens, mijn vrouw en ik. Die is op een andere manier ingevuld dan dat we dachten.
Mag ik vragen wat er aan de hand is?
Er is niks aan de hand. We konden het ook niet begrijpen.
Maar ik wil geen kinderen krijgen.
Nee, dat lukte niet. Samen met mijn vrouw Ellen en ik hebben we die kinderwens jarenlang gehad.
Je hebt het
nu. En wat zei je?
Je hebt er toch nog één.
En wat voor één? Mooi hè?
Ja.
Maar in ieder geval, toen is dat over ons wel, laten we zeggen, geprofiteerd. En het is op een heel andere manier gebeurd dan dat we gedacht hadden. En eigenlijk denk ik van fantastisch dat het zo gelopen is.
Hoe heb je Latino gevonden? Ben je tegen hem aangelopen?
Wij hebben een adoptieprocedure zijn wij doorgegaan. En het leuke is, wij hebben in Pretoria, toen zijn wij de broer van Louis Paul, jou heel goed bekend natuurlijk.
Zeker.
Hebben ontmoet Henry. En daarna, een dag daarna, toen zijn wij Latino gaan ophalen. Dat is geweest ergens in december 2006.
Wat was Latino voor een jochie? Hij was een achtergrond?
Hij was een collega.
Nou, dat valt mee hoor, Latino. Hij was, laten we zeggen, enthousiast.
Kwam hij uit een gebroken gezin? Of?
Ja, wij weten daar heel weinig van. En dat is iets wat, kijk, wij zeggen ook het verleden, dat ligt achter ons.
Ja.
We hebben te maken met het nu en met de toekomst. Ja. Dus waar gaan we naartoe? We weten dat we in Christus sowieso een fantastische bestemming hebben, maar het gaat ook om het leven hier op aarde. Ja.
Latino is een van de vele adoptiekinderen in ons land. Ja. Nou zijn heel veel mensen enthousiast over adoptie, maar er zijn ook kritische geluiden van, kun je zo'n kind beter niet in zijn land laten opgroeien? Wat zeg jij dan?
Nou, dan zeg ik, dat is toch goed. Kijk, bij voorkeur als het... Als er voor een kind in het land zelf gezorgd kan worden, is dat prima. Alleen, ja, dat is toch wat God doet. En het is ook zo, kijk, nu zie je dat, dat is het mooie van het leven, dat kinderen mogelijkheden krijgen. En jij en ik, wij hadden ook ergens ter wereld kunnen komen in Brazilië of in China of in Afrika. Dus het is dan mooi dat je je liefde als ouders kan geven aan een kind. En dan zie je ook, als je geeft, dan krijg je ook weer terug.
Heerlijk toch?
Dat is wat er gebeurt.
Ja.
Dat
is letterlijk. Het is wel een plaatje, hè?
Nou, absoluut.
Ja.
Een plaatje.
Ik weet dat jij iets heel goed kunt. En die sport beoefen je ook. En dat is turnen.
Ja.
En zou jij hier voor de kijkers van Hour of Power op Vaderdag een handstand kunnen maken bijvoorbeeld?
Pektaal.
Ja, vader, ja? Trek die lange benen. Ja. Hier gewoon, lekker voor ons. En als het kan, nog op je handen lopen, Latino.
Waarheen?
Nou, ik ga maar daar beginnen en kom maar hier naartoe.
Ja.
Zo zeg. Doorzetten, doorzetten, doorzetten. Oh, je hebt zweetvoeten.
Kijk.
Hé. Hey.
Hij kan hele stukken lopen als hij wil.
Ja?
Ja.
Hé, hey, Latino, wat is jouw droom? Wat wil je laten worden? Dat je naar de hemel gaat.
Ja.
Wat een goede droom zeg.
Ja.
Het is vandaag vaderdag. Jullie sporten veel met elkaar, vader en zoon. Wat vind je nou echt het allerleukste om samen met je pa te doen?
Zwemmen.
Waarom zwemmen? Ben je sneller dan je vader?
Het zwemmen?
Ja?
Nee, dat niet.
Oh, zo. Die is nog sneller.
Ja.
De oude baas.
Nou, oude baas.
Ja.
We zijn jong.
Ja. Je begon er straks heel enthousiast over de hemelse vader. Dat heb ik even afgekapt. Want
ja.
Maar ik vind het wel heel belangrijk.
Ja.
Je hebt de vader op aarde.
Ja.
En je gelooft in de vader in de hemel. Hoe breng je die connectie bij elkaar?
Nou kijk, je vader op aarde, en dat is ook al een voorrecht als je een vader op aarde hebt. Als mensen het moeten ontberen, dat gebeurt natuurlijk in het leven heel regelmatig, dat vaders jong overlijden, die dingen. Dan is het mooi dat we kunnen weten dat God onze vader is, dat hij ons lief heeft. Dat hij ons alles wil geven, als het in zijn wil is. Maar hij wil bovenal ons liefde geven. En dat betekent, dat heeft alles te maken met gebed.
Ja.
Maar ook met geloof.
We hebben het over een liefdevolle vader.
Ja.
Maar het is wel een heel ernstig ongeluk gebeurd in je leven.
Klopt.
Zodanig dat mensen je voor dood dachten uit een wrak te zagen.
Ja. Ik reed in de mist, zeg maar met een snelheid van een kilometer of 30, 40. En ik kwam opeens over de Moerdijkbrug in een mistbank terecht. Er stond een grote vrachtwagen. Die toucheerde ik net nog even. En toen wilde ik achter die vrachtwagen vandaan, want er schootauto's links en rechts van aan me voorbij. En het volgende moment was het zo dat ik echt achter die auto vandaan wilde draaien. Maar dat kon niet, want ik zag twee koplampen heel snel groot worden en een grote klap, bam, vrachtwagen achterop. 30 ton, 100 kilometer per uur. En ik heb het, het is pure genade dat ik hier zit. Echt. En dat vind ik zo mooi, vind ik daarna, daar zijn er dingen gebeurd, dan word je bewust. Ik kende God nog niet, hè, op dat moment. Dat is pas later gekomen. Maar ik vind het zo mooi dat hij genadig was en dat ik er zo uitgekomen ben. Je ziet het aan mijn hand nog, het is een teen.
Maar je bent een van de weinigen dat met 9 vingers en 9 tenen, hè?
Ja, zoiets, ja.
En 1 teen die is gemonteerd aan...
Heel knap.
Bijzonder,
Ja, want ze hebben een teen van de rechtervoet, hebben ze op de plaats van de duim neergezet, waardoor ik toch weer grip had.
Ja.
Grip. En je wil dingen oppakken, je handen. Ja, het is niet voor niks dat mensen zeggen dat iemand handig is. Dat komt natuurlijk van gebruik van je hand vandaan. Ja.
Je hebt een bijzonder concept ontwikkeld.
Ja.
Dat bestaat uit 4 letters.
Ja.
Grow.
Grow. Ja, klopt. Dat is een concept dat gaat over de 5 belangrijke dingen in het leven. Dat heb ik gedurende een paar duizend mensen heb ik dat gevraagd gedurende een aantal jaren.
De G van geld?
De G van gezondheid. De G van geld, uiteindelijk is dat de F van financiën die achteraan komt.
Okay.
Wij zeggen eerst de G van gezondheid. Dan de R van relaties. Dan de O van ontwikkeling. De W van werk en uiteindelijk is de vrucht is de F van financiën. Maar waar het om gaat, bij ons, wat ons betreft, is die grow. En die R die staat in het midden, R van relaties. En ik heb, dat is wel even leuk, want ik dacht, ik zei in november vorig jaar, zei ik, Heer, wat wilt u dat ik ga doen? En toen zei, want ik zeg, ik wil de relatie met u, die wil ik sterker maken. En toen zei, maak een kaart om de relatie met mij te versterken, met plaatjes, met bijbelteksten, waar je elke dag naar kan kijken. En sinds die dag dat ik dat gemaakt heb, doe ik elke dag oefeningen en kijk ik elke dag letterlijk naar die kaart. Neem gewoon mee op een vakantie. En dan, dat betekent dat is het start van de relatie. En dat is ook een uitdaging in deze tijd. Er van relaties. We weten allemaal dat relaties onder druk staan. Dus wat doe je om optimale of excellente relaties te realiseren, in stand te houden? Over een ontwikkeling. En we moeten kennis opdoen om die gezondheid te beïnvloeden, de relatie te beïnvloeden en ook je werk te beïnvloeden. Want dat is dan tevens de 4e letter, de W van werk. Efficiënt werken, effectief werken, maar ook zinvol. God wil dat we in onze bestemming komen. En ja, daar hebben we ontwikkeling voor nodig. Dus G-R-O-W. Nou, grow.
Heel mooi.
Let's grow.
Je hebt er ook een boek over geschreven. Mensen ja. kunnen dat zeker vinden.
Ja, zonder meer.
Hey, vrienden, leuk dat jullie hier vanmorgen waren. Ik heb echt gelachen. En vond jouw handstand echt super goed. Dus vraag je, wat vind je van je vader?
Een hele lieve vader.
Nou, dat is toch een hele mooie.
Nou, dat is mooi om te horen, jongen. Dat is heel lief van jou.
En aan die hele lieve vader geef ik ons Vaderdag cadeau, deze twee cd's. Ze zijn prachtig. Mooi. Daniel Rodriguez, de zingende politieman.
Ja.
Als we al gehoord natuurlijk.
Voortgekomen uit 9-11, hè?
Ja. En Nitsa Whittaker, One Voice. Prachtige cd ook.
Zonde.
En ze heeft onlangs gezongen bij ons grote concert in Gouda.
Goed.
Vrienden. Hey, weet je wat we gaan doen? Latino? We gaan naar de Crystal Cathedral. En weet je wie daar zingt?
Nee.
Ik wel. En dat is Anthony Evans. En hij zingt Wonderful, Merciful Savior. Wonderlijke, genadige redder.
You are the one that
Thank you, Anthony. The Washington Post described our speaker this morning as in the evangelical community as he is the most popular apologist. He was an atheist, was the award-winning legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. Get much higher than that. And he became a believer in Jesus Christ. A New York Times best-selling author, he was educated undergraduate at the University of Missouri, and then at Yale Law School. Professor, author, lawyer, been married for 36 years, has two grown children, and now let's give Lee Strobel a warm Crystal Cathedral welcome.
Thank you for this opportunity to be here with you today. I thought, you know, I want to build my message around a simple story. I just want to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story, as Dr. Schuller indicated, that began in atheism. You know, I concluded at a young age that, you know, the idea of an all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe was just absurd on the surface of it. It wasn't even worth my time to check out. I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. And so they manufactured this idea of this benevolent jelly bean in the sky and this idea of heaven to make themselves feel better when they die. That's what I thought. And because I had no belief in God, I had no real moral framework for my life. I sort of made up my morality as I went. My number one value in life was to bring myself maximum pleasure. And so this is embarrassing to talk about, but I came here to tell you the truth. I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic and self-destructive kind of a life. I mean, that's who I was. I remember one day, I had such rage in myself. I think because I was always looking for that perfect high. I was always looking for that ultimate experience of pleasure, and nothing ever quite measured up. So I had a lot of anger. I remember one day I was in an argument with my wife, and I just reared back, and I kicked a hole in our living room wall just out of raw rage. In fact, I will tell you the ugliest truth about me. When my little girl was just a little toddler, if she was alone in the living room, you know, on the floor playing with some toys, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, she would just quietly gather her toys and go in her room and close the door. Is she going to be drunk again? Is she going to be kicking holes in walls and yelling and screaming? You know, at least it's nice and peaceful in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. I married a woman who was agnostic. And through a relationship with a friend, she went on a spiritual journey and came to the point of putting her trust and faith in Jesus Christ, which I thought was the worst possible thing that could happen. And yet I began to see positive changes in her character and in her values and the way she related to me and the children and in the ensuing months. And it was winsome and attractive. And so one day she invited me to go to church. I decided to go. I heard this young preacher, a guy by the name of Bill Hybels. And I walked out saying, number one, I was still an atheist. But number two, if this is true, this has huge implications for my life. And so I decided on that day to use my legal training and journalism training to systematically investigate, is there any truth to Christianity or any other faith system? And I launched on what turned out to be a 2-year spiritual investigation. And what I want to do in the next few minutes is just summarize for you the key element of that investigation, because I determined very quickly everything revolves around whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually true. Because anybody can claim to be the Son of God. You could, I could. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So what? But if he not only claimed it, but then he returned from the dead, that's pretty good evidence that he is telling the truth. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And so for those of you who are like me, maybe, you know, like I was, sort of a spiritual skeptic or spiritual seeker, for those of you who are followers of Jesus and you're looking for kind of a framework to be able to talk to your friends about why you believe what you believe, let me summarize the evidence for the resurrection very quickly using 4 words that begin with the letter E. The first E stands for the word execution, that Jesus was dead after he was crucified. Now, I used to think that maybe Jesus survived the cross. Maybe there was no resurrection because he lived through it. And yet, as I traveled the country and interviewed scholars and historians, I quickly learned that among historians in the field, and this includes atheists, skeptics, agnostics, all of them believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross is as solid of a fact as you are going to find from ancient history. There's no dispute on this among scholars in the field. Not only do we have multiple independent reports of the death of Jesus on the cross in the documents that make up the New Testament of the Bible, reports that are based on eyewitness testimony that go right back to the first century, but we also have five sources outside the Bible that confirm the death of Jesus on the cross. We have Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who confirms it, Tacitus, another early historian. I mean, you could ask an atheistic New Testament scholar like Gerd Ludemann or an agnostic New Testament scholar like Bart Ehrman, and they will tell you that the death of Jesus Christ by crucifixion is an historically indisputable fact. To take a contrary position would get you laughed out of the academic world. And so the first E stands for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E stands for early accounts. We have early records about the resurrection. Why is that important? Because I thought the resurrection was merely a legend, and it takes a long time for legend to develop. So I thought maybe 100, 150 years after the life of Jesus, people made up these stories, these legends about him returning from the dead. That's what I thought until I did the research and interviewed the scholars. And what I learned blew my mind. Because what I found is that we have preserved for us a creed that the earliest Christians would recite based on what they knew to be true. The Apostle Paul preserves this creed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. This creed contains the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died. Why? For our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected from the dead, and then it mentions the specific names of eyewitnesses, including skeptics, whose lives were changed 180 degrees because they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Well, get this. This creed has been dated back by scholars from a wide range of theological belief to as early as 2 to 8 years after the life of Jesus, and therefore the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So we don't have some huge time gap between the death of Jesus and some legend developing 100 years later that he returned from the dead. No, we've got a news flash from ancient history. One of the greatest classical historians who ever lived was A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford University. He studied the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world, and he determined that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time passing here. We've got something that goes right back to the event itself. Friends, it would be absolutely unprecedented in the history of the world for legend to grow up that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. So not only do we have an E for execution, Jesus was dead, we have early reports that show this cannot merely be a legend. Then the third E stands for the empty tomb. History tells us that Jesus' body was laid in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. It was sealed, it was placed under heavy guard, and yet it was discovered empty on that first Easter morning. Now here, I think the most powerful fact of all about the truth that the tomb of Jesus was empty is that there was nobody in the first century who was claiming it was anything but empty. In other words, even the opponents of Jesus implicitly admitted that the tomb was empty. I mean, they made up the stories. They tried to bribe the guards to say that the disciples stole the body while the guards were sleeping, which makes no sense. The disciples didn't have the motive or the means or the opportunity to steal the body. They were going to steal the body and what? Live a life of deprivation and be tortured to death for a lie? I don't think so. But get this. Implicit in making up a cover story is that you're trying to cover something up. Why make up a cover story if the body's still in the tomb? Implicit in making up this cover story is the fact the tomb is empty and they tried to come up with some explanation that didn't hold water then, and it doesn't hold water now. The question has never been, is the tomb of Jesus empty? Everybody conceded it was. The question is, how did it get empty? The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The religious leaders weren't about to steal the body. They want Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could knowingly and willingly to be tortured to death for a lie? Friends, liars make bad martyrs. No, I think the evidence is that the tomb of Jesus was empty. The reason for it is he physically returned from the dead, especially when you couple that with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Because not only was Jesus' tomb empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appeared alive a dozen different occasions to more than 515 individuals, to skeptics and doubters as well as to believers, to men and to women, to groups, to individuals, indoors and outdoors. They touched him, they talked with him, they ate with him. I mean, think of this. I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. I never covered a trial where there are 515 eyewitnesses. If we were to create a witness stand and call people to the witness stand who encountered the resurrected Jesus and cross-examine them and question them for just 15 minutes each, and we sat here around the clock, we'd be sitting here for five straight days. How many of us, after listening to more than 128 straight hours of eyewitness testimony, would walk away saying, I don't believe it? Now, as a skeptic, I had to come up with a way around this, and I thought I did. I thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe these were just hallucinations. Maybe they hallucinated this appearance of Jesus. But you know what? I'm a journalist. I check things out. So I interviewed a scholar, a leading expert on the topic of hallucinations. And I said, wouldn't you agree that these people merely saw hallucinations? And he looked at me and he said, Lee, that would be impossible. I said, well, why? He said, Lee, you have to understand that hallucinations are individual events. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, Lee, 515 people having the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. And then he said something else interesting. He said, by the way, if these were merely hallucinations, then the body's still in the tomb, right? Oops, the body's gone. Friends, these appearances of Jesus were not hallucinations. They weren't legends or mythology. They were real events of history that revolutionized the lives of the disciples who were despondent and depressed after the death of Jesus. And yet history shows they proclaimed that Jesus proved he's the Son of God by returning from the dead. They proclaimed that even to their death, not because they just had faith that it was true, not because they just believed that it was true. They proclaimed to their death that Jesus returned from the dead and proved he's the Son of God because they were there. They saw it. They touched him. They talked with him. They knew it was the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to die for it. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating this stuff. I've written over, nearly 1,000 pages in various books about the evidence. I've just touched on it. But finally, one day, it was a Sunday afternoon, and I began to look at all of this evidence I'd amassed, and I realized that in light of this avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, it would have required more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. Because I realized to maintain my atheism in face of all of this evidence would be like swimming upstream against a torrent of evidence flowing in the other direction. I couldn't do that. I was trained in journalism and law to respond to truth. And so I believed, based on the evidence on that day, I concluded Jesus did claim to be the Son of God. He proved it by returning from the dead. And then I didn't know what to do. And then I remembered somebody had pointed out a verse to me in the Bible earlier. So I looked it up, John 1:12. It says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And I looked at that and I noticed that verse forms an equation that spells out with specificity what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. And I realized I do believe, based on the evidence, that Jesus proved he's the Son of God by returning from the dead. But I realized that's not enough. According to that verse, I had to not just believe, I had to receive Jesus Christ. I had to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased by his death on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of the wrongdoing I'd ever committed. And when I received as a gift of his grace this forgiveness and eternal life, I would become a child of God forever. And so I got on my knees and I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would make your hair curl. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And I became a child of God. And my very first thought was, hey, I should probably tell my wife Leslie. You know, she'd probably like to know about this. So I went out and I told her the news. And she burst into tears and she threw her arms around me. And she said, you hard-hearted son of a Baptist, she said. Been telling us for 2 years, hello. But she said, you know, honestly, Lee, I had no hope for you. I had no hope for you. And I told that to someone at church, and this sweet lady pulled me aside and said, Leslie, no one is beyond hope. And Leslie said, she gave me a verse from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you this heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And my wife, unbeknownst to me, had prayed that prayer for me every single day during my 2-year investigation. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, not overnight, but over time, as I opened myself up to Jesus Christ and to His Spirit, my life began to change. My priorities began to change. My morality began to change. My character began to change. My values began to change. My relationships began to change. My parenting began to change. All of these things began to change for the good. So much so that my little girl, Allison, you know, you think about her. By that time, she was almost 5 years old. And all she had known the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was angry and absent and kicking holes in walls and coming home drunk. That was her entire world. That's all she knew. But for the first 5 or 6 months after I opened my life to Jesus Christ, she would watch from her little 5-year-old perspective as God was changing her dad in front of her eyes. And she watched and she watched and she watched. And about 5 or 6 months later, she went up to her Sunday school teacher and then later to my wife. And she said, I want God to do for me what He's done for Daddy. And at age 5, my little girl gave her life to Jesus Christ. And today she's my very, very best friend. Friends, God changed my life. He changed my wife. He changed my whole family. He changed our futures. He changed our eternities. And that's my story. So what do you do with it? What do you do? Let me just end very quickly by applying it to 2 groups of people here. Some of you may not yet believe. Maybe this is kind of new to you. Maybe a friend of you encouraged to listen today and so forth. But you're not quite there yet. Can I tell you something? That's okay. It's all right. But do what I did. Check it out. Investigate it yourself. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, God rewards those who sincerely seek Him. So seek Him with sincerity. If my book, The Case for the Real Jesus, would be helpful, great. There's a lot of other resources there. But check it out. But finally, let me end with this. Some of you believe, but you've never received. And you wonder, why has my life not changed? Why would my kids not have seen a transformation in me? Could it be because you're in intellectual agreement with the tenets of Christianity, but there's not been a moment in time where you have received this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus Christ? You've not received Jesus as your forgiver and leader? Friends, let me encourage you. Let me implore you for your sake, for your family's sake. Don't let your head hit the pillow tonight without doing what I did. And just saying in a simple prayer, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I do believe that You are the Son of God as You claim to be. And I've not lived the kind of life that You've wanted me to live. I know that. I haven't lived up to my own standards of morality, much less Yours, Jesus, which are so much higher. I understand that. And so I want to turn. I want to repent. I want to stop walking my path and turn and walk Your path and receive Your love and Your grace and Your forgiveness and Your gift of eternal life. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. But You offer it as a gift of Your grace. And I accept it. I receive it. Lord Jesus, lead my life, because from this moment on, I am yours. Friends, if you take that step today, even in this very moment, God will change your life. He'll change your eternity. He will adopt you as a son or as his daughter forever. Now let's pray. Father, I thank you for those who are spiritually seeking. May they find the truth about who you are. May they come to faith. May it change them. Father, for those of us who've been your children for a long time, help us to explain to others why it is we believe what we believe. Thank you that we can be intelligent, thinking people and be followers of yours. You gave us minds. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God give you peace in your going out, in your coming in your lying down, in your rising up, in your labor and in your leisure, in your laughter and in your tears, until you come to stand before Jesus, in which there will be no sunrise, no sunset, only eternal life forevermore.
Prachtige uitzending van Hour of Power. Wat gebeurt er toch veel in zo'n uur? En wat kun je daar kracht en moed uit putten? Zeker ook uit het verhaal van Lee Strobel. Op zoek naar God, ontkend en gevonden. Wij gaan afscheid nemen. Latino wilde nog even bij blijven zitten, want die zei: ik vind het zo leuk. En misschien wil je ook wel presentator worden. Wat wil je nog tegen de kijkers van Hour of Power zeggen op deze Vaderdag?
Iedereen een fijne zondag en God zegen.
Zo, dat is goed zeg.
Ja.
Hey, nou, dat wens ik ook iedere kijker. Een hele goede zondag, fijne Vaderdag en we hopen tot volgende week.
Als alleen zijn in eenzaamheid verandert. Als het leven zijn glans heeft verloren. Als de stilte onoverkombaar voelt en het leven u niets meer waard is. Als u wilt praten waar niemand luistert, dan wil de hooplijn er voor u zijn. Want hoop brengt kleur in uw leven.